Ephesians is a fascinating letter because it can basically be divided in half. The first three chapters, it's a book of three chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 open and expand the topic of who we are in Christ. Now, we've dealt with that some in a message in the past, but it talks about what God has provided for us in Christ by His will and by His grace. And then the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, show us in very practical ways how we can then become who we already are in Christ, how we can put that into action in a very practical way. Now, there's a Hollywood awards show that they have every year. Seem to have a lot. But it started back in 1975, and it's called the People's Choice Awards. And this one recognizes the people and the work of our popular culture, and it's voted on, theoretically, by the general public. Now, I've never gotten a ballot myself. Anybody here has actually voted for that? All right. But the award is given to those, it's based on what they've accomplished. Perhaps their popularity, perhaps their beauty, or their whatever people have in mind about these particular, usually stars. And they receive a silver ornament that is then put up on a mantelpiece, collects dust, ends up in a box. Who knows what happens to it? Now, I know you're dying to know who some of those winners were back in 2017. Among the ones that were winners were Ryan Reynolds, Jennifer Lawrence, Robert Downey Jr., Margot Robbie, whoever she is, Kevin Hart, Melissa McCarthy, Blake Lively, Tom Hanks, Blake Shelton. How many of you care? Okay, that's what I thought. Okay, I give that an example for a reason, because as we begin digging into the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, I've entitled the first two or three messages, God's Choice Awards. In contrast to the People's Choice Awards, it's God alone who chooses the recipients. And it's not based on what they've accomplished. It's not based on how good they are, how good-looking they are, how well-dressed they are, how much money they have. And the awards that God gives does not end up on a mantle collecting dust. The awards are eternal, and there are numerous awards. And Paul starts out with sharing with us some of God's choice awards. Now, some have called the letter to the Ephesians a survival manual. It equips believers to thrive in a world that really hates the message of Jesus Christ. Ephesians is thought to be the most concise and theologically rich book in the Bible. Some say it may be one of the most important things that Paul has written. Now, how you compare importance when you're all talking about God's Word, I'm not sure. But there's so much there. In those six short chapters, Paul packs in every essential thing a Christian needs to believe, as well as what it looks like to live out the gospel in a world that they live in. Now, Paul's letter was written to a new church that was planted in a very hostile context. Ephesus was one of the most incredible cities in the ancient world. It's located in present-day Turkey. It was a port city. It was metropolitan. It was multi-ethnic. It had the largest library of the ancient world. It had over 50 different temples to different gods, including the famous temple of the goddess Artemis, which the ruins are still there. It doesn't look like this at this point. This particular temple was part of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a city that was not friendly at all to the Christian message. And what Paul is writing is really a manual of survival. How do you survive and thrive in a hostile context? And that's what makes this letter so important to us. And my hope this morning, and as we go through this letter, is that as we go through Ephesians, we will not only learn how to just survive, but to thrive as well in a hostile context that we find ourselves more and more in here in the United States. So Paul starts this letter with a greeting. which we often read through very quickly, not taking a lot of notice of it. I mean, after all, he has these kind of greetings in every letter that he writes, and it's very similar. And after all, it's just a greeting, right? Who cares about greetings? But I feel it's important here to look at it carefully, because there's some very important things that Paul says here that kind of sets up the rest of his letter. He starts in verse 1 by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, first glance, okay, I've heard that. No big deal. But he's hitting on two huge theological points here. One is the doctrine of election, God's choice being called. The other is the sovereignty of God. Paul identifies himself, first of all, as an apostle of Christ Jesus for a couple reasons. The first being that the title apostle means messenger. So he was stating to the people there in Ephesus that he was a messenger from Christ. So he was basically saying, this letter, guys, is coming from Christ himself. I'm just his messenger. Pay attention. The second thing is that the title apostle was only used for Paul and the 12 disciples, including Matthias, not Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot passed on before, the ones that were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, and who were then chosen by God to lay the foundation of the early church. Now, the fact that he said that he was an apostle by the will of God is really very important here. Because God's will is paramount in the writing of this letter. Everything that follows this statement is all about God's will and about God's choice, because he's the one that is the author of it all. Even the fact that Paul was called to be an apostle was by God's will, and that's what he said, I'm an apostle by God's will. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Paul's conversion experience. He encountered Christ on the road to Emmaus. I don't think Paul had any intention as Saul to be a follower of Christ. I don't think he got up that morning and said, boy, you know, I'm going to go out to persecute these Christians, but I hope somebody comes along and tells me a little bit about Jesus so I can become his follower. I don't think that was in his mind at all. God chose him by his will and absolutely transformed his life and then used him for his honor and glory. The theological doctrine of the sovereignty of God is absolutely essential that we kind of understand that before we get into the rest of this letter. Now, how many of you believe in the sovereignty of God? It's good to know. Okay, hang on to that. Divine sovereignty signifies that God is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. He is God in name as well as God in all things. He is directing all things and working everything out according to his purposes, according to his will. Sovereignty means that God, as a ruler of the universe, is free and has the right to do whatever he wants. That bugs a lot of people. But that is what the sovereignty of God means. He is not bound or limited by the dictates of his created beings, us. He is also in complete control over everything that happens here on earth. Sovereignty is often expressed in the language of kingship. He is a king of kings. He is sitting on the throne, and God rules and reigns over the entire universe. One day a father overheard his young boy trying to say the Lord's Prayer. And his son started out by saying, Our Father in charge of heaven, hallowed be your name. Have humorous, but that's absolutely true. God in charge of heaven. God cannot be opposed. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is enthroned, and his throne is a symbol of his sovereignty. God's will is supreme. Now, the sovereignty of God is supported by a number of verses in Scripture. Listen to what God says through Isaiah. He says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. It's pretty strong. Then listen to what Daniel says. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, Daniel is not saying that we don't mean anything to God. We know that's not true from the rest of Scripture. But he's saying, in comparison to who God is, I think we forget that sometimes. We get so used to the fact that, you know, we call him Abba Father, which we have every right to do. And we have that close relationship with him. But I think sometimes we forget the awesomeness of who God really is. In comparison to God's majesty, his power, his glory, Paul's saying, in comparison to who God is, we're nothing. And he says in Romans 9:20, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Now, you might say, well, it almost sounds like God's a tyrant. He can do anything he wants. Whatever his whim is, he'll do whatever. And we can't do anything about it. But that's not it at all. We know through a reading of Scripture that God is a God of love. And he is using his power and his majesty and, yes, his sovereignty to bring back his creation that has rebelled against him. Bring it back into a relationship. There is no other faith in the world that claims that. You cannot have a relationship with Allah. You cannot have a relationship with Buddha. You cannot have a relationship with Ram or Shiva or Ganesh or any of the other myriad gods that are in India. Just as the people in the Old Testament could not have a relationship with Baal. Jesus came so that we could have a relationship with God by the will of God. By his sovereignty, that's what he decided. And he did that because he loves us so much. Then Paul goes on to say that he's writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, back in the Ephesians here, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the people to whom Paul was addressing this letter were holy because God had set them apart to be his people. And that only happened because of the transforming work that took place in their lives through Jesus Christ. Again, the focus is entirely on God's action. And the reference is to God's saving work through the shedding of Christ's blood that brought forgiveness of sin and purified us from all unrighteousness. That's why we celebrate the communion table every month, to rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ and the shedding of his blood and the brokenness of his body. And folks, that's why we can be called the holy people in Zion, because of what Christ has done in our lives. By addressing this letter to the holy people in Ephesus, Paul is saying that everything he is writing in this letter only pertains to those that have a relationship with Christ. Everything that we're going to be studying only pertains to those that have a relationship with Christ. And to those of you who have that relationship, I trust that this letter is going to be exciting and is going to be motivating to encourage you in your own walk and growth in Christ and to accomplish what Christ wants you, wants us to do. And to those that may not have made that decision yet, my prayer is that as you see and understand the love of God for you and all that he has provided for you, that he will use that to draw you to himself. Paul goes on in his greeting to say, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace and peace is a part of a common greeting that Paul uses in all of his letters. But we're going to find out that it's an important theme all the way through Ephesians. No other writer comes close to placing as much emphasis on grace as the Apostle Paul. I don't think it's really an accident that Paul begins and ends his letter to the Ephesians with grace. It's almost as if he's emphasizing that all of life is lived in the parameters of God's grace. Now, as we move into the body of the letter, we find that in the original languages, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. It's like once Paul started writing, he couldn't help himself. He just started bubbling over with the overwhelming blessings that kept coming into his mind. He just had to add one phrase after another phrase after another phrase after another phrase. All that God had provided in Christ. Now, our English translations have helped us out a little bit and repunctuated that long sentence. So we can perhaps get a little more understanding what Paul is trying to say to us. Now, this passage here describes 3 through 14. We're not doing all the verses here this morning. But it describes God's master plan for salvation in terms of the past, God's election, his choice, verses 3 through the first part of 6. The present, God's redemption, verses 6 through 11. And then the future, our inheritance that we have, verses 12 to 14. So let's look now, first of all, at what God has already done for us in verses 3 through 6. Paul says in verse 3, "Praise be to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He starts out by praising God because his heart is so full he can hardly contain it. He first makes a sweeping statement here in verse 3, then starts breaking it down in the rest of the verses. So he says he praises God. Why? Because God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every is a huge word. We often use words like that to exaggerate things, don't we? You do that all the time. I've never done that. But when God uses these words in his word, it means it. So what's he talking about? Well, just in the next 11 verses, he mentions the fact that we are holy and blameless, we are adopted, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins, we understand the mystery of his will, we are the praise of his glory, we have a guaranteed inheritance. And that's not to mention stuff that we already talked about of who we are in Christ. We are not condemned, we are loved eternally, we are citizens of heaven. We have access to the Father. We have peace with God. We can defeat the enemy, just to name a few. So how many of these blessings do you have? Thank you. All of them. Every one. Absolutely. Why? Because of God's great love for us. Because of who we are in Christ. Because of God's sovereignty. Now, how do we know this? Well, one, because the Bible tells us so, we could sing that song. But also because Paul goes on right here in verse 4 to say, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in him." Wow. What a privilege. You ever thought about that? I was chosen by God. Goodness. What a privilege. Paul reveals the goodness of God in his desire to choose a people for himself. And verses 3 and 4 here function as kind of a thesis for his whole letter. And the rest is really commentary on what these two verses are talking about. And we're going to be getting into all of that as we continue in our series. In other words, this letter is about God's blessing us in Christ and choosing us so that we might be holy and blameless, live holy and blameless lives before him. Now, some have jumped to the conclusion that when God chooses us, he overrides our will. And it seems like we have no choice in the matter. Therefore, we no longer have free will. And that just doesn't sit right. But that's not the case at all. The great theologian R.C. Sproul, who I don't know if all of you know, but he just died about three weeks ago, December 14th, said this: the doctrine of election, that's God's choosing of us, the doctrine of election does not teach that God brings the elect, the chosen, kicking and screaming against their will into his kingdom. It teaches that God so works in the hearts of the elect as to make them willing and pleased to come to Christ. They come to Christ because they want to. They want to because God has created in their hearts a desire for Christ. And listen to what an older author, Arthur Pink, wrote in his book entitled The God of Jacob. Election is not, as some have supposed, harsh and unjust, but it is a most merciful provision on the part of God. Had he not from the beginning chosen some to salvation, all would have perished. Had he not before the foundation of the world chosen certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son, the death of Christ would have been in vain so far as a human race is concerned. Reduced to its simplest terms, election means that God chose me before I chose him. Our Lord said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." We love him because he first loved us, he says. Election means that before I was born, yea, he says, before the foundation of the world, I was chosen in Christ and to have a place in God's family. Election means that we believed because he made us willing in the day of his power. Election then strips the creature, talking about us, of all merit, removes all ground of boasting, strikes us helpless in the dust, and ascribes all glory to God. It's all by God's grace. And we'll be looking at that in a few weeks, God's grace, when we consider chapter 2, where Paul says, "For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift from God." Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that all, talking about unbelievers, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we, talking about believers, but we ought to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Jesus himself said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day." Then a few verses later, when he was explaining this to his disciples, he again said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." God's choice. For me, it comes down to what I believe about God's sovereignty. You see, I'm okay with the fact that he can do anything he wants, because Scripture tells us that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Who am I to argue with that? Remember when Job started fussing at God about all the hardships that he was going through? Finally, God stopped him and says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were the foundations set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" And God went on for two or three chapters interrogating Job, until Job finally replied, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that ascribes my plans without knowledge?' Job says, 'Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.'" And sometimes when we can't grasp everything, we want everything in order. We want to outline it, and we want to have a total understanding of everything. Sometimes we can't do that with God. And sometimes we just have to leave it at that, leave it as Job left it, because our minds are finite. God's is infinite. And there are just some things that are too wonderful for us to know or to understand completely in all the details or to fully understand and grasp. What we do know is that God, in His infinite wisdom, drew us to Him that we may be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, how can we be holy and blameless in His sight? Of course, it's through Christ, and only through Christ. That's why Paul prefaced his whole letter by saying, "Praise be to the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Where? In Christ. Over and over and over, we're going to be seeing that everything's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's trying to beat that into our minds. It's all in Christ. Being holy and blameless happens only through what Christ did for us on the cross. It's because of Christ living in us that God can see us as holy and blameless. Then he says in verse 5, in love, just in case you are wondering if you know God was really doing this in love or not, Paul says, in love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in Christ, in the one He loves. The word that most people get bent out of shape about here, which word would you guess? Oh, it's up. Is it up there? No, not yet. Yeah, what? Yeah, predestined. People don't like that word. How can somebody play with my destiny? I'm being forced to do something I don't want to do. I've got a free will. I got freedom. But that's not really what this verse is saying at all, if we look closely. Too often we stop after He predestined us, as if there was a period after that. And we say, see, He predestined us. He chose our destiny. Can't do that. I looked up the word that is used here in Strong's Concordance, which is a book that gives meanings for Greek and Hebrew words in the Bible. And the word used for predestined means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. Okay, so God decided something beforehand. When was that? Well, before the creation of the world. We just read that in verse 4, didn't we? He chose us before the creation of the world. Okay, so what was a something that God decided beforehand? He decided to adopt us as His sons and daughters. He predestined us for adoption. See, God decided ahead of time that when His will and then our will come together, as He drew us to Himself and as we accepted the free gift of salvation that He was offering, at that moment, He decided that we would become His sons and daughters through the work of Christ. He decided ahead of time that that was what was going to take place, and that was and that's what was going to, and that's what He was going to do for us. There. Paul said that God predestined us for adoption to sonship, again, through Jesus Christ. It can't happen without Him. And as we choose to receive the free gift of salvation, Scripture tells us very clear, it's a free gift that God has given to us. And we receive that through Christ. God is there with His arms open wide saying, "Welcome to the family." And I believe He's got a big smile on His face. Because Paul says it's according to His pleasure. It pleasures Him. It makes Him happy. It's according to His pleasure and will. Peter tells us that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. because it pleasures him, because it makes him joyful to see somebody that comes to him. That's his desire, that's his pleasure, because he knows what's on the other side. He knows that as each person comes to him, he's snatching them out of the very flames of hell. That we were otherwise destined for. Now that's true destiny. John 3:18 tells us that whoever does not believe is condemned already. That is their destiny. They have no choice but in Christ. God adopts us. Now, we kind of understand the concept of adoption. People do it here in the States all the time. Around the world, they do it. Human parents can bestow their love, their resources, even an inheritance on an adopted child. They take them in as their own. But they can't bestow on them their own distinct characteristics. Ever thought about that? God, when he adopts us, miraculously gives his own nature to those whom he calls and who have trusted in Jesus. By God's amazing grace, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, Paul says. He's praising God's grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. Grace means that we are receiving something that we do not deserve. So we can't do anything to receive it. While we were yet sinners, chapter 2 will tell us, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve his death. We didn't deserve this grace. By grace you have been saved. Paul says God's glorious grace here in this verse. In chapter 2, he refers to it as the incomparable riches of his grace. He's just blown away by God's grace. And what's even more amazing about it is it's freely given to us in Christ. Folks, you are God's choice. You are God's choice, and he and his calling of you and his adoption of you into his family are just part of the awards, God's choice awards, that he has bestowed upon you, that he's bestowed upon us. And what we need to understand in all of this is that we are not the only ones in Scio Township and Dexter and Ann Arbor and beyond that God has chosen. There are many more out there that are also his choice. And I believe that he is in the process of drawing them. They may not be understanding or knowing that at this point. But he needs us. As part of his family, he's given us the responsibility to go out and see who these people are. And share the love and the grace of God with them. So that God can use us to start turning their hearts, to give them that desire to come to Christ. He's doing his part. We need to do our part because of God's wonderful grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, you amaze us. We can't put into words, we can't explain fully what you have done for us. But we are here this morning to say thank you. We praise you, we glorify you for that. But Father, I pray that we would not just be satisfied with that. Say, oh boy, good. I'm glad I was chosen. And then sit back. But as you have chosen us and as you have transformed us and as you have blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in Christ, you want us to share those blessings with those that are around us as well. And I pray that as we start out this new year, that you would lay upon our hearts those to whom you want us to share your glory and your love and your grace. So we know that there are people there out there that you love, that you have chosen, that you are wooing, that you are drawing to yourself. If we want to be used by you, Sio Community Church, Father, we want this to be a church that you can use in a powerful way to bring glory and honor to you and touch many lives this year. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.